connection with the third talk, entitled The Law of Love Manifested in Secret, Brother Jim has asked us to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, through Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. We'll ask Brother Glenn Abel to read that, please. Matthew 5, verse 38, through chapter 6, verse 18.
Reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
Okay, ready, Brother Craig? Let's give our attention now to our brother Jim in his third class, The Law of Love Manifested in Secret. Brother Jim.
Brethren and sisters and young people, I think we're finding that the law of Christ, the King's Manifesto for life, is very demanding. But it's not something that is unreasonable. The Lord now turns, naturally, because he's just been talking about people breaking the covenant of marriage, he turns to oaths in verse 33. Again, ye have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, drawn from Leviticus 19, verse 12, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. So here he comes to this matter of keeping our oaths. Now, we don't swear by heaven or by God's throne, as he mentions in verse 34, and we may not make any more than two oaths in our entire life, but we will be held to them. Brethren and sisters and young people, the greatest oath that I made was my commitment to Christ when I was baptized into his name. I will be held to that oath at the judgment seat of Christ. The second most important oath that I made is when I stood on a platform in the Enfield Ecclesial Hall and committed myself to a lifetime of marriage with my lovely wife. I will be held to that oath. We need to understand that. God has always held men and women to their oaths. He doesn't release them, ever. And men who have tried to be released from oaths have found out that it is fatal. We need to understand. I'm not going to say much about this matter. I'm not going to consider verses 33 to 37 in any length, except to say that the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ makes this point here is because oaths in his day were so diminished by the blasphemous treatment of aspects of heaven and earth that they meant nothing to people. Absolutely nothing. And in Matthew chapter 23, he takes that up in great detail in the eight words, which are the counterpart to the eight blessings of Matthew 5. And he shows what he thinks about that kind of attitude. Under the law of Moses, there were three types of oaths in judicial matters. There was the voice of adjuration, which was imposed upon a witness by a priest to extract certain information about something seen or known. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came before his interlocutors and his inquisitors in the six trials that led to his crucifixion, was silent as a lamb before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth until the high priest said, I adjure thee by God. It was an oath of adjuration. He had to speak. His father's name was brought into the arena. He could not remain silent. Thou hast said. That was an oath of adjuration. Matthew 26, verse 63. There was an oath taken when lost or damaged property was involved between the owner and the trustee of the property that was lost or damaged. And that oath stood. If the man said, look, it was accidental that I broke this or damaged it, the owner would accept it. No questions asked. Because God's name was brought into the arena. You didn't tell lies about that sort of stuff. You shouldn't. And compulsory oaths. Where a wife was suspected of infidelity, that oath was imposed upon her by the priest in Numbers chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And if she told lies, then certain things happened to her that were not very nice. So they're the three oaths that were prescribed under the law of Moses. The Lord here is talking about the practice of his day. And in the marketplace, men used to make ridiculous oaths. They would say, for example, when someone comes along to buy a bag of potatoes, they would say, I swear by the gold of the temple that these are the best potatoes you'll ever see in your life. And that kind of thing brought about a complete diminishing of the value of oaths. They might have been, the bag of potatoes might have been full of rotten potatoes on the bottom when you got home. But he'd sworn by the gold of the temple. That kind of thing went on all the time. And truthfulness was simply absent. Now that's why he comes to verse 37. He lays this upon his disciples. He says, but let your communication in every aspect of life be yes, yes, or no, no. And if you say yes, mean yes, and practice yes. If you say no, mean no, and practice no. Don't mean no when you say yes. It's as simple as that. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to work that one out. And the fundamental character of our God, brethren and sisters, is faithfulness and honesty and integrity. And he expects no less from you and me. When we speak, we must speak truth. And you know what? Most of our problems in individual life, and certainly in ecclesial life, come from people not speaking the whole truth. Make no mistake about that. Let's get this matter right, because at the judgment seat, if we have been shady in our dealings, and if we have not been honest in the way we have treated others, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We have to get that right. Let's come then to the way of non-resistance, verses 38 in fact, to 42. There are four illustrations here of the Lord's teaching. Verse 38 says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's quoting again from the law. But I say unto you, so here comes a higher level. I say unto you, and he brings forth four illustrations. The first is personal injury or physical violence. He says that ye resist not evil, that whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. The second is to harsh exactions. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The third is submission to the powers that be. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, and the Romans could do that, they'd just pick a man, like the man who carried the Lord's cross. Hey, you! You had no choice. They could compel you. He says, if they compel you, go twice the distance. And the fourth, of course, is quite different. These three have to do with compulsion. The fourth has to do with a different attitude of mind. It's about liberality in giving, the highest ideal. Verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That's very difficult to practice, brethren. If you have a new trailer, as you call them, in this country we call them caravans. You know, you live in them when you go on holidays, that kind of caravan trailer. You have a brand new trailer, and your brother comes to you and says, oh, we'd like to take our family on a holiday. Can you lend me your new trailer? Be honest with yourself. What do you think about that suggestion? I'll tell you what, you can come and ask me for my trailer or caravan any time you like. It was manufactured in 1979. You're welcome any time you like. That's why I don't have a new one. And you can borrow my car. Any time you like. Be honest with yourself. We're not good at this, are we? Human nature wants to preserve the things it values. You know, there's a principle in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, that's not actually mentioned by Christ in his teaching, but he actually taught this. We're told that by Paul in Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesians. He says this in verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed, that is, you'll be happier if you give than receive. Human nature doesn't believe that. We're not born with that conviction. We don't believe that. But you're happier giving than receiving. That's something you can only learn from God and Christ. And he taught that. He came to give and give and give. He did not come to receive. He's the happiest man internally that ever walked on the earth. That, brethren and sisters, is unnatural to human nature. So that's what he's doing with this teaching, you see. He's lifting it to a much higher level. It's about rising above the natural tendencies of our flesh. Well, they're the four ways of non-resistance, but there's one in particular I want to focus on. Let's look at verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it has been said." Well, this was God's teaching through Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the law prescribed compensation, not retaliation. Restitution and not revenge. It was not about taking revenge, there would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but about restoring that which had been taken away. And that's the principle behind that. And he goes on to say in verse 39, "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, do I have a volunteer who will step up here to the podium so that I can practice this? Nobody's going to come up. All I want to do is give you a slap across your right cheek. Now, think about that. If I've got someone standing in front of me and I use my right hand, which is my normal hand, to strike them, what cheek am I hitting them on? The left cheek. So why does he say the right cheek? You ever thought about that? Now, this word smite, harafizo, means to smite in the face with the palm of the hand, to box the ear. But he's not actually talking about using the palm of the hand. Because when you think about it, to smite someone on the right cheek means you've actually got to use the back of your hand. Now that's interesting, because you see, he's not necessarily just confining this to an act of hitting someone, which we rarely ever do. When was the last time you hit someone with a hand? I mean, an adult. I don't mean children. When was the last time you did that? Probably never. When was the last time you made a backhanded comment about someone? That's what he means. You see, to smite someone with the back of the hand is to give them an insult. You're insulting them. You know, sort of stuff. How do you respond to that? When someone insults you, brethren and sisters, how do you respond to that? Well, human nature doesn't respond to it very well. He's talking about the way of non-resistance. So why do we follow this way? Well, love must be the motive of non-resistance. This is not simply submission to evil, but it's rather the seeking to overcome the evil. So what's the motivation behind this? Let Brother Sergeant have his say. The Christ-like man suffers the blow so that perchance he may win the giver of the blow, and it may be save a soul from death. It is then that love covers a multitude of sins. So the reason, the motivation behind accepting the insult, in whatever form it may come, is that you might save the insulter. That's why you do it. Out of love. So now he's going to talk about this law of love. And who would be the greatest example of this, do you think? Well, what about his father? Verse 43. "Ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy." Now, there's something wrong here. Nothing wrong with this statement, "thou shalt love thy neighbour." That is clearly a direct quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. If you were to go back to the context of that, you will find that the neighbour is not necessarily just a Jewish neighbour, because it mentions strangers, Gentiles as well. And that's where the problem for the next phrase comes in. "And hate thine enemy." Now, this was not from God. This was the rabbi's interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6 says this. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their 10th generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, etc., etc. Verse 5. Nevertheless, Yahweh thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but Yahweh thy God turned the curse into a blessing. Verse 6. Thou shalt not seek their peace, that is the peace of Moabites and Ammonites, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. And the rabbis looked at that and said, we've got to hate our enemies. And that's what they taught. They didn't read the next verse. The next verse says, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Now, Edomites are worse than Moabites and Ammonites. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. There's a lesson there, brethren and sisters, and Christ is putting his finger on it. When you teach something, and these were rabbis, remember, teachers in Israel, when you teach something, please read the context. Don't come up with interpretations based on a verse. Read the context. And if they'd done that, they would never have come up with this nonsense. Thou shalt hate thine enemy. That was not God's teaching. This is the opposite to God's teaching and to God's behavior. Look what he then says. Verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Hands up those who find that easy. If any hand goes up, I'd be surprised. You find that easy? Loving your enemies? Praying for them? It's the opposite to human nature, isn't it? Because this is the way God operates. And he's the great example. Verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And what motivates him? Well, love. That's why he uses that word in verse 44. Love your enemies. This word love, of course, we know pretty well. Agapeo it is. It's a profound respect or reverence based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial. Again, not natural to humankind. Hence, you don't find it in Greek writings. It's a biblical word. Its expression testifies to God manifestation. And if we were to go back to the roots of these ideas, which we don't have time to do, back into Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 19, we would find where the Lord's mind is here. He's back there in what was in the law. They just didn't read it the right way. They'd come up with their own theory about this. So he talks about being like our Father in heaven. Brethren and sisters, this really is a great challenge. This is about mimicking the Father. That ye may be, he says in verse 45. Genomai is the word, to begin to be. Because it's not natural. There's a growing process involved here. You have to start and build on it. That ye may ultimately be like your Father. The children of your Father, the huios, a son as an heir. Adopting the Father's way. And goes on to talk about his Father, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. These are deliberate acts of love to provide man's basic necessities, light and water. And there's no discrimination in the extension of God's love, although we should not make the mistake that some in our community have made. I know this from personal experience. Good friends of mine who now teach that God's love is unconditional. Brethren and sisters and young people, if you ever hear that, let your ears prick up. God's love is not unconditional. Do I need to be more expressive, Brother Craig, so it goes on the DVD? It is not unconditional. He does show it every day to everyone around us. He sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. But you know what Paul says in Romans 1? He expects that men will recognize where it comes from. And when his judgments come upon this earth, he's going to destroy literally billions of people upon whom he sent his rain and sunshine every day of their lives. And they will pay with their lives, because that, as Paul says in Acts chapter 14, is his testimony, that men might know that there is a God. They don't want to know that, but that's why he does it, that they might know that there is a God. If haply they might feel after him and find him. So he's not going to hold them unaccountable. When the judgments come, they will be held accountable in that respect and be subject to them. Brethren and sisters, the principle here is clear. God gives and gives and gives, but there are conditions attached to his love. And we've got to be like him. For if ye love them which love you, he says, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So there is an inferior and there is a perfect love. The inferior love is that which was shown even by the tax gatherers. Man, of course, is imperfect. He's certainly selfish. And so the publicans, the tax gatherers, were a closed insular society, mere traders or usurers in love. They loved their family, they loved their children, like most people. Well, many people do. But that love was a love designed for return. You know, they expected love in return. They were usurers in love. God's love is self-denying and unnatural to flesh. It's the kind of love that seeks to save people, not to get something in return. And that's why he says, be ye perfect, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Greek word perfect here is teleos. It means what has reached its end, term, or limit. Hence, something that is complete, perfect, full, wanting nothing. It's the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, which we can't actually look at, but it says, be ye perfect like unto me. And the Septuagint happens to use this Greek word to translate the Hebrew word back in that passage. Now that's a challenge and a half, isn't it? Now none of us, of course, can be perfect in the sense of being morally perfect, sinless. We can't be sinless, but we can have a character like that of our Father. Selfless, seeking the good of others in everything that we do. We can have that. We can be complete like him in that sense. You know, there was a man like that, and his name was Jesus Christ. Everything he did for others. God first, and for his fellow man. Now that's a challenge, but it can be done. I want to sweep now into chapter 6, and we have to be quick. And we'll do it by coming to Brother Sargent again. Perfection, he says, is unity within oneself. Peace is unity with others. He's come the full circle in his argument. He's returned to the theme of verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5. It was his character portrayed before his disciples in those early verses. And he himself was the complete manifestation of his Father. He was asking no more of his disciples than that which he was giving himself, developing the divine character and manifesting it every day of his life. And the bridge between Matthew chapter 5 and 6, and of course there was no chapter division in the discourse itself, but there is a bridge between the subject of chapter 5 and the subject of chapter 6. What is the link then between the law of love that is concluded chapter 5 and the challenges of worship which follow here in chapter 6? There is a link, and Brother Sargent says this. The line of thought has been brought to a climax in which it is shown that all these principles of chapter 5 have their motive in love, and love has its source in God. By an orderly progression in thought, the next section deals with the disciples' communion with the God from whom alone he can learn the love which he is to show. So when we come to talk about how we serve God in worship and almsgiving, etc., etc., this is how we show that we are trying to manifest the characteristics of our God. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Again, Brother Sargent comments on that. We're not going to do too much of that right now. I'll just summarise Matthew chapter 6. What we have before us in verses 1 to 4 is worship in relation to men. In verses 5 to 15, worship in relation to God. That includes verses 9 to 15, which is the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to preserve that for the exhortation tomorrow, God willing. And in verses 16 to 18, we have worship in relation to self. Now, this is very personal to you and me, brethren and sisters and young people, because this covers some very intimate issues of the way we live our lives in the truth. The first one is about acts of giving. This is about service offered in whatever form that may be. And if we're not serving in our life in the truth, well, we're not really living the truth. Life in the truth is about serving others. Serving God, of course, first. It's about acts of worship. That is, this matter of our relation to God, prayer, etc. This is about our private devotions. And thirdly, it's about fasting. Now, biblical fasting is about acts of self-denial or the sacrifices we make for the sake of the truth. So this is pretty personal. It's going to be about how we should do these things, what kind of attitude of mind we should have. And the reason Christ raises this is because of what was happening in his day, because of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he's referred to back in chapter 5. "And except your righteousness exceed theirs," he says, "you will in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Now, they had a form of external righteousness, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. And that's why we've got this word reward. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 46, he says, "What reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" That word is misthos, and we're going to see that it has a part to play in chapter 6. Brother Sargent says this about seeing him who is invisible. Because if we're going to be like God, we can't actually see him. We have to have faith in the invisible. He says, "It is this knowledge of God and of the response due to him from man which permeates the words of Jesus. And while we may trace parallels in Jewish thought, no one else so clearly saw him who is invisible or so penetratingly judged every act and thought by the light of that vision." He goes on to say this about orientation of life. He says, "For those who have this vision, worship will not be an occasional act, but a constant attitude. Life will be orientated towards God. Christ alone is the perfect example of that orientation." So this is about what we do in relation to our service and our worship and our sacrifices for God. And the secret of righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees is to do it between ourselves and God alone. Now, this presents some difficulties, as we're going to see. We have to reconcile some things here. Let's read verse 1 again. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." This word alms is a word that means mercy, pity, particularly in the giving of alms, that is, giving of money in most cases. Other texts, however, use the Greek word dikaiosune, which means righteousness. And the RV margin has that, and the margin of my Bible has that as an alternative. So let's use that word. Do not your righteousnesses before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Here's our word again, misthos. It means pay for service. It happens to be used 6 times in the discourse because this is about man. Man getting his own reward from the sense of pride that he has in doing what he's doing. The word relates to higher wages or pay. And it is said to be used by the Greeks in receipts. When you wrote out a receipt or gave an acknowledgement of receiving something, you would use this word, misthos. I have received. And the reward that they receive is the satisfaction, the sense of self-contentment that they've actually done something that's pretty good. Pride, human pride. That's what gives them the only reward that they're going to get. It's a pretty sensitive matter, isn't it? The reward of men. The singular motive of the Pharisees was self-worship. As he said in Matthew 23, verse 5, all their works they do for to be seen of men. It was about self-aggrandizement, self-glorification. All their religious activity was on display for public consumption. That's what he means by seen, as he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, therefore, when thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the streets, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When thou doest alms or righteousness, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. They did it to be seen of men, not to be seen of God. This word means to gaze upon. The verb therios means a spectator. So you get the idea. Everything they did was about creating a scene for spectators. And they had some curious ways of doing this, did the Pharisees. He talks about sounding the trumpet. Now the trumpets were blown in the Old Testament to draw God's attention to the offering of sacrifices, Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord's not talking here necessarily about blowing a silver trumpet. It's actually a vivid metaphor for self-advertisement. It was based on a contemporary custom during public fasts. At the end of 6 benedictions, concluding prayers for rain to break the autumn drought, the shofar trumpet was blown in public places. And then almsgiving was expected from the people. And they had a way of giving their alms, their contributions to the temple. There were also 13 shofaroth in the temple. Now these were trumpet-shaped openings made from metal for depositing money in the treasury. And they were designed to draw maximum attention to the offerer. In those days you didn't have paper money. You had money made from some form of metal. And when you had a handful of money, you wanted to put in this shofaroth, and there were 13 of them, which is an interesting number, isn't it? You would go plonk, and it would go rattle, rattle, rattle. And everybody would go, oh boy, he's giving a lot, isn't he? Not like the poor widow who threw in 2 mites that made hardly any sound, gave everything that she possessed. The rich would throw in handfuls, very impressive, made a lot of noise, drew a lot of attention for the spectators to be seen of men. And Christ says, you must practice the opposite. Everything that you do must be as much as is within your power between you and God. So what sort of language does he use? Verse 3. When thou doest thine alms, he says, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Be not as the hypocrites, the play actors, acting under an assumed character. The man who begins by deceiving his fellows, says Brother Sergeant, goes on to try and deceive God and ends by deceiving himself. Hypocrisy is the most corrupting of vices because it sears the very conscience. We've got to get the motive right, brethren and sisters and young people. But how do we reconcile Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 with what we're reading here in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4? How do we reconcile that? Because when you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, it says this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isn't this contrary to what he's saying here in chapter 6? He says, I want you to let your light shine so that men can see your good works. Then he says, when you do your righteousness, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now that seems contradictory, doesn't it? We need to work that out. Well, I think there's an answer in this phrase, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, in chapter 6 and verse 3. It may allude to the practice of placing the korban, the poor man's box or chest for freewill offerings, on the right hand of the passage into the temple, so that they put their gifts into that box with their right hand. Now, the right hand is the symbol for power and authority. It's the giving hand. So he's saying, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give, by all means. But don't let your left hand know about it. Now, what does he mean by left hand? The left hand in the Bible is the hand of mortal weakness. So he's saying that when you do these things, make sure you don't fall victim to the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they did it deliberately to be seen of men. That comes from mortal weakness. I think there's a suggestion there. And of course, what he means back in chapter 5, verse 16, is manifesting the character. And if you have a character, you can't help yourself. That's the way you will operate. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It's not saying go out and show off. It means live the truth with the character of Christ. This is about motivation, and we've got to get the motive right. Verse 4, he says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This word secret, kryptos, means in the secret or hidden place. It occurs 6 times in the discourse, and they're all here. He seeth. The metaphorical use of this is in the mind's eye, to understand, to discern mentally. The Father is in heaven. He knows our motivation, brethren and sisters. He knows what is in the engine room, what is at the base of the decisions that we make, why we do certain things. That is what we've got to get right. This is a different word, reward, though, in verse 4. He shall reward thee openly. It's the Greek word apodidomai. It means to deliver, to give back, to restore, to recompense. Not about pay for service. It's not work for a penny a day, get a penny a day, because the reward the Father has in mind is far and above whatever we may have given in service to him. It will be in superabundance from the other side because the motive is right. That's what he's saying here in verse 4. This word secret, though, is very interesting in its use in the New Testament. It's used in places like Luke 8:17. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. It's used in Romans 2:16, which we've looked at earlier. God shall judge the secrets of men. Romans 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly or secretly, it could be rendered. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he will bring to light the hidden, the secret things of darkness at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 14:25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. You get a bit of an idea, don't you, what he's talking about? It's about motivation. And Brother Sargent says again about the Father's reward. When he bestows the gift which he has prepared, the Father who knows your secret relation to him will openly show his love for you. The reward is reward indeed, but it is above all else the expression of a relationship, the seal of fellowship, the evidence that he has adopted men and women as sons and daughters. And that's what this is all about. It's about manifesting the Father's character. And that's what he wants to see in us. And that's a matter between him and us. And if we do it for public display, then we've got our reward. And the reward is the praise of men. Isn't he wonderful? Didn't he do a great job? That's your reward. You get a reward, but it lasts 5 seconds. The reward he has in store lasts forever. That's the difference. The Pharisees' wages were of self-worship, all their acts being a theatrical performance, a spectacle to gain the applause of men. That applause was their only and final reward. The Pharisees expect a wage for their works. The disciple is promised a bounty for his living faith. This is all about seeing him who is invisible. I make no apologies for continuing to quote from Brother Sargent's book. Now we come to public and private prayer. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their misthos, their pay for service. They love, philia. They have an affection for. They want to do this for the reward that they get. What do? Well, they stand. Where? Standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why would you stand? Well, to be seen, obviously. Why in the corners of the streets? Well, some Pharisees would deliberately delay their departure for the temple for the hour of prayer. And there was such a thing in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, an hour of prayer. Peter and John were going up at the hour of prayer, remember. But they were in the temple before it began. The Pharisees would often sort of look at their watches, if they had watches, they didn't have watches, they look at their watches and say, it takes me 10 minutes to get there. If we leave about 5 minutes before, oh, it's terrible, isn't it? Just accidentally, we'll happen to be on the corner where there are two streets so that we can be seen from both directions, and the hour of prayer will arrive and we'll just have to stand there and do our devotions, and the people in the street will say, oh, isn't he very spiritual? That's what they did. Now, men, we wouldn't behave like that, would we? We would never choose to do anything in the true service so that men might praise us. Or is my nature different to yours? Now, this is a very important matter, brethren and sisters. You get a reward. You get your reward. It's the praise and the recognition of men. If you're happy with that, fine. But if you want eternal life, then this has got to be a matter between you and God. Their reward is simply a pay for service. They have in full the reward of them, says the Diaglot. That is, the reward from self and from other men. It's not from God. The clue to the mind and practice of the saint is to be found in the repeated phrase, the Father which is in secret. He is the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, and those who love him will live as seeing him who is invisible. Withdrawing from distraction, they will come from time to time into a realm where the measure and standards of men no longer exist. Let's then finally come to public and private fasting. This is in verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So they've got a sad countenance, a gloomy, mournful look on their faces, these Pharisees and scribes and others who came to the temple. They put sackcloth on their flesh. They disfigured their faces. Looked like they hadn't eaten for a week, you know, very drawn, gaunt. It was all for public display. They have their reward. What should we do? Verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head. Anoint thine head? What with? Well, it means to oil. To oil your head. How do we oil our heads? By reading the Word of God. Oil being a symbol for the Word of God. This is about that Word in our minds. Washing your face. What do you wash your face with? Water. Water is a symbol for the Word of God. Represents the power of the Word to cleanse identity so that we might not be two-faced. The public mask is not there. What you see is what you get. This individual is a product of the Word, not doing this because he wants to put himself or herself on public display. That's a totally different approach. It's a matter between us and God. But thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What's fasting all about, brethren and sisters and young people? Self-denial, sacrifice for God and for others. So when you go to do anything that requires effort, sacrifice, denying yourself, using your time for the benefit of others, do it for the right reason, not for public consumption. It may be required of us, says Brother Sargent, that we shall do more than others, but not that we shall be seen to do more. The unbeliever walks wholly in the visible world. For him there is neither secret place nor invisible being. The disciple has a secret for which he goes into an inner room, and his secret is God.